Amen. Remain standing again for one second as we turn our attention to the scriptures. And our sermon text this morning is Matthew 27. We'll read verses 32 to 44, focusing on verses 33 to 44. This is God's word. It is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient from cover to cover. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we confess that we have no benefit from your word if you do not open our hearts and our minds to understand it, to receive it. So we pray for the working of your Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord, that our hearts might be renewed. Lord, we pray that in this time you would claim us more and more for your kingdom. Let your kingdom come in our hearts, Lord, so that we would be faithful servants to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to draw your attention as we start out here just to one sort of simple observation that as you read through this narrative of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, do you notice that the gospel writers pay very little attention to Jesus himself? Did you notice that? As we read through that, there really is no explanation from Matthew about certain details that you might be interested in. For instance, as they led him from the palace, from Pilate's, the governor's house, up to Golgotha, you know, is there a trail of blood? Is Jesus crying? Is he mad? You know, is he gritting his teeth? Is he crying out in anguish and pain? What's happening? There's no description. In fact, do you notice that not one of the gospel writers ever actually says that they drove nails into Jesus' hands and feet? The only reason we know that is because in John chapter 20, verse 25, doubting Thomas said, "I need to put my hands in the nail marks." That's the only reason we know that. And they did tie people to the cross from time to time. So not everybody was nailed to it. But for some reason, the gospel writers ignore all that. They don't talk about whether he's suffocating to death or what kind of pain he's experiencing. It's all ignored. It's interesting, I think, that for us, we have a heightened, we want to know about all that stuff. But the scriptures don't record it. And it's a good time just to remember Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he said, we have to learn not to go beyond what is written. There's sometimes that our imagination gets us into trouble. And I am thinking about certain movies and TV shows. We are not intended to see Jesus as a hapless victim of circumstance. Again, it is not the intention of the gospel writers that you see him and pity him. It is not salvation to be sorry for Jesus. He's not going up as a victim. He's going up as a David-like victor. And all of that is portrayed for you in this passage of Scripture. He's going up to crush the head of his enemy. On the other hand, Matthew is very, very clear that you and I are to see the Jews as a race of people who have descended into darkness. This is important contextually. We remember that in Genesis chapter 10, Noah's sons had descendants, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And we know that the Jews ultimately descended from the line of Shem, the older brother. And God blessed them. And eventually, after the Tower of Babel, and man wanted to make a name for himself, and God destroyed it, maybe by a strong wind, we don't know. That God divided the tongues, he divided men's languages and sent them all over the earth in judgment. But God did another thing as well. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32:7, we read, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance," well, when was that? At Babel. "When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." What does that mean? This means that when God judged the nations, he subjugated them to fallen angels, to dark forces that wielded power over them. This is evident in the Exodus. When they come through the Red Sea and Moses stands on the other side, the battle cry at that point, the cry of victory is that the gods of Egypt have been destroyed. Why is that important? It's important because when God called Israel out, when he separated Abram, he took him out of that subjugation and he became God to Abram. The nation served all the other gods. But in Deuteronomy 6:4, the saying of the Israelites was, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." We don't serve the gods of the nations. We serve Jehovah, the God of gods. But the whole world, you see, was plunged into darkness and into deception. And Satan roamed the earth, and he did as he pleased, and he plundered the people, and he kept them in deception. But when we get to the Gospels and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we do not see Jesus encountering Israel as a people who are worshiping and adoring Jehovah. And this is where it gets very important. Jesus calls them the spawn of Satan. So what's happening, do you see, is all the lights are going out. All the lights are going out. Israel, called to be the light of the world, to be planted in Canaan, to draw the nations to themselves, that their law would be the envy of all the other nations, and the nations would come to Israel for salvation, and they would worship God. But they, instead of drawing the nations to Jehovah, they worship the gods of the other nations. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10, it describes them as going out into the wilderness to sacrifice to goat demons, which were not imaginary. And now we encounter an Israel, even Israel, has been plunged into darkness, and they are doing the bidding of their father, Satan. Now you get the picture. It's the whole world is dark. And into this darkness is a pinprick of light left, Jesus Christ.
And as they gather in celebration at his torment and suffering, it is as though they are celebrating their final victory. All the forces of darkness have come together to proclaim the final victory. The second Adam has also been destroyed. Hooray! In his death, we have victory.
But what they failed to understand is, as Joseph said, the but God element of this whole story. It is the death of Christ that meant the death of Satan and all the dark kingdom. Jesus' death meant his complete victory. So do you see? Do you see this? As he walked up with Simon of Cyrene to Golgotha, he goes up as a conquering warrior, not a hapless victim.
But in order for him to accomplish this victory, things were taken away from him. He received no glory, he received no mercy, he received no honor, and he received no praise. So that he might taste death for you and give you a life in a renewed world. First of all, we notice that there was no glory for Jesus in this moment. Just as we go back to Matthew chapter 27, we read in verses 33 to 34, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they had offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So I want you to understand what's happening here, and I'm going to invite you again to turn in your Bibles. I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the whole history of redemption is coming to bear. And you may know what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 17, because in that chapter, David took on and he defeated Goliath. And we remember it's this moment that, again, the Philistines... Goliath was a Philistine man. The Philistines were one of Israel's constant enemies. They were descendants of the cursed son, Ham, according to Genesis 10:14. Specifically, the Philistines descended from his second son, Mitzrayim. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find that the Philistines are stationed on one mountain and the Israelites are stationed on another mountain, and they are going to fight with one another. But before the fight, there's all this taunting that goes back and forth. And the Philistines had a champion by the name of Goliath, this great man, who comes out and he causes all the Israelites' blood to run cold. But we read in verses 51 and 54... We'll just read that whole part. Let's begin reading actually in verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. Remember, David is, he's not your victor. He's maybe a kind of a scrawny guy. He's not head and shoulders above everybody like Saul was. And he just comes out there. What he has more than any other man was courage, confidence in the Lord his God. And so David comes out in verse 48. It says, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. Now notice what he does. And took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. That's not the end. Skip to verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. So David removed Goliath's head, and he walks with that head back to Jerusalem. How does this relate to Jesus' crucifixion? Well, one, David's victory foreshadowed Christ's victory. At his crucifixion, this connection between David and Jesus is made explicit in the name of the place. Where was Jesus crucified? Golgotha. Where was Goliath from? Gath. We read in 1 Samuel 17:10, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, Golgotha. The place where David either displayed or buried Goliath's head, the head of the serpent, became known as Golgotha, a perpetual reminder of David's victory. So do you see the imagery associated here with David's victory depicts, foreshadows the worldwide conquest of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's another giant depicted in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a colossus. And he depicts this to Daniel, and Daniel interprets it. And what does he say? And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. This is the fourth kingdom that destroys the beasts in Daniel 7. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Listen, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Do you see the relationship? Goliath saw a stone destroy the giant. This is an obvious reference to David's destruction of Goliath. Note what Nebuchadnezzar said. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all the chaff of the summer threshing floors and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. The giant was completely obliterated. Listen to this. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and it filled the earth. Who's the little stone? Jesus Christ. The foundation of the kingdom of God. Do you see what's happening here? When they planted that cross at Golgotha, do you see? The whole picture becomes clear. The heel of the victor is placed upon the head of his enemy. Now, they didn't know that. They had no idea, just as Joseph's brothers had no idea that they were selling their brother into slavery so that he would eventually turn and save their lives. The satanic, evil, dark forces against Christ working through Israel and the Gentiles planted that cross on the head of the enemy, reminding us of God's promise that his heel would crush Satan's head. The wooden cross, which spilled the blood of Christ, was also a symbol of the tree of life replanted in the world. That pinprick of life and the blood that flowed down from it and quenched the earth beneath it would eventually flow outward from that cross to bring life to you. The cross of Christ is the new tree of life. But it's ironic that all this took place to no fanfare. No one lauded him.
No one praised him. When David killed Goliath, everyone cheered and they chanted, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. There was no one to laud Jesus, no one to urge him on, no one to encourage him, no one to strengthen him, no one to help him go forward. He embraced it himself as the true Davidic champion. Secondly, we see that there was no mercy for Jesus. In verse 34, back in Matthew chapter 27, we read, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Here, Matthew is picking up on this particular detail because it connects us to Psalm chapter 69, which is the psalm of sorrow. It is a psalm of lament. It is a psalm in which the psalmist, who is David here, is crying out to God for help and rescue. And we read in Psalm chapter 69, verse 20, these words, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. And listen to what he says. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Here they fill a sponge with wine mixed with gall. Gall can refer to stomach acid. It was not something that would replenish the thirst of our Savior. And in the moment that his body slowly drained of blood, his heart beating quickly, as you can imagine, to attempt to refill those emptying veins with blood that are attempting to repair the damage, and he's looking for someone to give him pity, there is none. And this is a hallmark, listen, this is a hallmark of Satan's kingdom. When you look to it for mercy, there is none. When you express your weakness, it seizes upon that, it manipulates that and uses it against you to show you that you are nothing. But the hallmark of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when you look for pity, you find it in abundance. The scriptures call Christ the one who tasted death for us. And truly, in receiving this wine mixed with gall, we see a picture of that. He is the suffering Savior who redeems his people. He received no glory, he received no mercy. And thirdly, there was no honor for Jesus. In verses 35 to 38, we read, and when they had crucified him, affixing him to the cross, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. They stripped him. And they mocked him. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one of the indicators of his fall was that he became aware of his nakedness. And for the time being, we'll assume that simply means that he wasn't clothed. But do you remember what God did for him in his mercy? He slew a lamb, and he took that garment, and he clothed Adam with it. He covered his shame and nakedness. He took it away. Well, now at the cross, you understand that God took that shame away from Adam because he put it on his son. The garment that God used to clothe Adam was removed from the body of Christ. You see that? And when he takes your place on that cross, he takes your shame on himself.
Forgiveness does not work. God doesn't sweep things under the rug. He's mindful of all of your sins, of everything that you've ever thought or spoken, every word spoken in anger and haste, every foolish decision of rebellion, every action that you have done in breaking His holy law. He knows it all. And you and I, what we have inherited because of that is shame. The shame of nakedness is depicted in Adam. But what He does, do you see, is He takes the clothing off of His Son and He puts it on you. You don't have to be ashamed of your sin. You go into the very presence of God. You don't approach Him hoping, like Esther did, hoping, oh, I hope that He will accept me this time. You go because Christ has accepted His Son, and He accepts you because the garment that was removed from Christ has been given to you. The righteousness that was His has been credited to your account through faith. The transfer imagery is complete. What did Adam wear? Jesus' clothes. It wasn't enough to strip him. They also mocked him, hailing him as King of the Jews and planting him between two robbers. Fourthly, there was no praise for Jesus. He received no glory, He received no honor, He received no mercy, and He received no praise. The last part of this, we notice that the people and the priests and the elders, in other words, all of those people who just maybe an hour before has said, let His blood be on us and on all of our children forever, all of them mocked Him. They see this man, whom they know is innocent, because they can't level a charge against him. They see this man suffering for no purpose, in their view, and all they do in service to their king, Satan, is lob insults at him. He is mocked by the passers-by, the priests, and the robbers. We see that they wag their heads at him. Yesterday, we were coming back from Ocean Springs, and there was some construction going on I-10, and it gets kind of wonky in places. And so you have certain people that just drive in the left lane, I guess because they pay for it with their tax dollars. So they're just going to stay there. Some guy on a motorcycle comes flying up, and he has to pass on the right, which is, I believe, a mortal sin. And as he's doing so, he's just like wagging his head, pointing over those guys and saying, get out of the way. As the people, maybe they're going back home, because now they're going to go celebrate the Passover after they killed the lamb. They're going back home to celebrate and give their children, whom they've just cursed in the name of God, the blood of the Lamb. They wag their heads at him. What a fool. I bet he rides in the left lane. What an idiot. This is the action of mockery and scorn. In Psalm 109, verse 25, we read, I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. If you are the Son of God, they said, come down from the cross. And this is the focus. Do you notice at the last part of this? The people and the chief priests and the elders refer to Him as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. They don't realize that God is saving him. They don't realize that Christ, the Messiah, the one who is the true Son, that pinprick of light that enters into the world, He is entrusting Himself to God every moment. You couldn't do this.
Because remember, it isn't just the affliction of the cross. It isn't the physical pain that Jesus is enduring. It is the torment of his Father. He knows that your guilt is placed upon him, and the full wrath of the divine Godhead is being poured out upon him in his death and burial, his crucifixion. And so Psalm 69, again, rightly represents the Lord Jesus. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. What's that a picture of? Noah. Jesus knows that he is in the grip of God's overwhelming judgment coming against him on that cross. He may not hear the taunts because he knows the wrath of God stands above him and below him and comes up to his neck. He is under judgment. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Because he is the Son of God, united to man, he is able to endure. A mere man, no chance. But the Lord Jesus is the God-man, the eternal, infinite, and unchanging second person of the Trinity who took to himself our nature, who trusts in his Father the whole way. And I would just urge you, There are moments in your life where you will feel like the waters of the flood come up to your neck. And you may literally think, I can't endure another day of this hell. Can I just press upon you that when you find yourself in that dark moment, remember the cross. How did the Son of God and Son of Man endure it? How did he go on moment by moment, not crying out, not saying, get me down, not saying, Lord, help me, what have I done? Why me, oh God? He goes on entrusting himself to God, knowing that God will deliver him. And you don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Each day has enough trouble for itself. But what we do know, what you know, is that the same God who enabled the Lord Jesus Christ to endure that cross will enable you tomorrow to put one step in front of another. Jesus went into the depths of despair to deliver you from it, to enable you to float over it, to put you in the ark with Noah so that when the floods come and the sands are washed away, there will you be in Christ. Jesus' suffering illustrates the suffering that you and I deserve. If you want a simple understanding of what hell is, it is a place devoid of glory, mercy, honor, and praise. None of that will be there. There will be no trophies, participation, or otherwise. You will thirst and it will not be quenched. You will hunger and you will not be filled. You will desire and you will never be able to obtain. There will be no chance to fulfill any aspect of your lustful, sinful desire. It will all be taken away from you, but the sinful flesh will remain. And we have to understand, you must understand, that those who reject Christ will endure this in judgment for themselves. There will be no sin bearer left. But you don't have to endure it. Because right now, the Lord Jesus Christ extends to you mercy. And it isn't a sponge filled with wine and gall. It is a sponge filled with the honey and the wine and the sweetness of the love of God that through him comes to you.
As Matthew Henry said, "Well, thus our Lord Jesus, having undertaken to satisfy the justice of God for the wrong done him in his honor by sin, he did it by suffering in his honor, not only by divesting himself of that which was due to him as the Son of God, but by submitting to the utmost indignity that could be done to the worst of men, because he was made sin for us. He was thus made a curse for us, to make reproach easy to us if at any time we suffer it, and have all manner of evil said against us falsely for righteousness' sake." One other thing. As you think about this, remember that Jesus' crucifixion was a victory, not a defeat. In Christ, God fulfilled his promise to destroy the works of the devil. Genesis 3:15. "You shall strike him on the heel, and he shall crush your head." Golgotha shows that to us. And now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is making all things new. You know this personally. If Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, has jerked you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light, Scripture describes you as a new creation. You're a new creation. New blood flows in your veins by the work of Christ's Spirit. You have new desires, new wants, new longings, new passions, and all sanctified through him. And Christ, as the tree of life, according to Revelation 21, is making all things new. We read in verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne," that is our ascended Lord, "said, Behold, I am making all things new." And the joy that he gives us now is that we don't fear Satan. We resist him and he flees from us. We walk in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we make our supplications to him, he is the one seated at the right hand of the Father, where all honor on heaven and earth is given to him. He rules over all things and receives the praise of his people forever and ever and ever. He is the small stone who is becoming the mountain that covers the earth and invites you, individual you, to participate in the expansion of his kingdom. So that when you walk out of here, you go out as more than conquerors. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a wonder is this, that you would endure all of these things for us, but not for us first. You did it for your Father, to bring glory to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we think about what you've done, how majestically you have completely changed the trajectory of the world, where you were the pinprick of light about to go out, to be snuffed out. And yet, because of your work, light again shines in the world and indeed is overtaking all things. Help us, Lord, not to become pessimistic. When we despair, we ask that you would help us to look to your cross, to remember that you delivered us from despair, to remember the depths of your sufferings, and also that anything we suffer in this life is only a thimbleful of a taste of what you endured for us. Help us to receive encouragement from that and strengthen us, Lord. Give us boldness to go into the darkest places of this fallen planet and to proclaim the gospel of light as those who walk in your victory. Satan has no foothold. We praise you in your name. Amen.